Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Our speaker today is Dr. Bud Bierman, director of the BJU Alumni Association. The title of his message is Perils to Powerful Christian Living and Leadership. The text is from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2.
Turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12, a familiar passage, I'm sure, to everyone in this room. Probably one that every one of you have memorized. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul is writing to a church that is located in the capital of the Roman Empire. And as a result, this church, like all of you this morning, had the potential for great influence and leadership, or the potential to bring reproach upon Christ and Christianity. And Paul, as he writes this epistle, deals basically from two standpoints. Chapters 1 to 11, Paul is speaking about action that is fired by truth. And then in chapters 12 through 16, he's talking about truth that is fired with action. We've got to have both. We have to have truth in order not to become heretics, in order to not go off on some tangent. But on the other hand, we have to have the action and the emotion in order to fire that truth, lest we simply become dead Orthodox Christians. Both are important. We see that throughout church history. We see individuals coming upon the scene where the truth and doctrine has been downplayed or ignored, and that individual has been raised up of God to call the church back to the sound truth of the Word of God. But then as we read through the historical accounts, we find how in time the emphasis and direction is totally centered in the truth and sound doctrine, but there has become a very lax attitude and an unemotional attitude with regard to that truth. And so a deadness begins to settle over the church. And then God raises up another individual to fire the truth with emotion and with action. And we see that up and down throughout the history of the church. And so Paul deals with both of these aspects. Action fired by truth and truth fired by action. And I want us to see this morning, as Paul deals in this section, the latter part of this epistle, with the truth being fired by action, he deals with some very definite problems that are potential in our lives, in our daily Christian living, and especially those that are in places of Christian leadership. And those perils generally have to do with an attitude more than with their knowledge. And so I want us to see this morning some attitudes or some spirits that can be a real peril to powerful Christian living and leadership. Paul, first off, in the very opening verses of chapter 12, addresses the first one, a conforming spirit. What a peril a conforming spirit is to our spiritual lives, our Christian lives, our Christian leadership. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a difference in conformity and transformation. Conformity has to do with that which is outward. It has to do more with the changeable appearance, whereas transformation has to do with the inward and deals more with the character and essence of an individual. You see, if I take my vegetable garden and make it into a rose garden, I have changed the outward appearance but the essence is still the same. It's a garden. That can picture to us conformity. For instance, you take rock music of the world and bring it into the church, you've simply conformed. You haven't changed anything. You've outside of just the appearance. You've given it a religious appearance as opposed to a very worldly appearance. You take the entertainment of the nightclub and you take it out of the secular setting and put it into the church, you haven't changed the essence of it. You've just changed the appearance. You've simply given it a religious appearance. I see there's a great problem in the so-called contemporary Christianity of our time. I'm not judging the motives of those people. I'm not judging their sincerity. But there is certainly a conformity to the world in much of the lifestyle and the worship style and the various spiritual styles of modern contemporary Christianity. It's simply taking the carnality of the world and putting the carnality of the world into a carnal spiritual setting. So if I change my vegetable garden to a rose garden, I've simply made an outward appearance change. But if I take a dump and change it into a rose garden, that's transformation. I have changed the very character and essence of what that once was. That's what's supposed to happen to us when we become born again. We become new creatures in Christ. And old things are passed away. All things are become new. But the problem is we still have the old nature that wants to still conform to the things of this world. And so Paul says, look, don't be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed. Let your thinking be changed, your mind, your attitude, your spirit. To the Ephesian church, chapter 4, Paul says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The Old Testament writer, Malachi, speaks for God as he says, take heed to your spirit. Oftentimes, the problem is not the knowledge. The problem is the attitude and the spirit. And so Paul warns of the peril of a conforming spirit. John Wesley said, anything that cools my love for Christ is the world. John speaks of the desires and the description of the world as being a lust of the eyes. What I want, or what the old nature wants to have. The lust of the flesh, what the old nature wants to do. The pride of life, what the old nature wants to be. And John says, that's not of the Father, that is of the world. Not to be conformed to the world and its desires. There's a great danger in that conforming spirit. We see it in Demas. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world or age. He was enamored with being conformed to this world and the ways, apparently, of this world. Now, Paul does not reflect on the fact that he's not a saved man, but he says he has departed from me. He's departed from the place of real blessing and usefulness and powerful Christian leadership. We never hear of Demas again. You know, this thing of conformity, it so oftentimes begins with curiosity. I wonder what it would be like. And then conformity is like pushing a little boat away from the dock and getting out into the current. It starts with interest. I'm just sort of interested in this. And then it moves into investigation. And then, in time, involvement. Now we see that in Lot. Lot wasn't intending to be conformed to the ways of Sodom. He was just trying to be a smart, shrewd businessman. And he pitched his tent towards Sodom. But apparently some interest began to develop, and then he began to investigate and say, well, you know, I think I could move into Sodom and get more involved in the affairs of the city, not be corrupted by it. And finally, we find him involved. He's sitting in the gate of the city in the place of leadership. And so the conforming spirit is a great peril to powerful Christian living. and Christian leadership. And then in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 12, Paul speaks about the conceited spirit. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. The conceited spirit that Paul speaks of in verse 3 of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Someone in a business one time made the statement about a co-worker. He said, it's impossible to get along with him because he thinks it's impossible to get along without him. Thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. Read a little anecdote one time about a small businessman. He had to run an errand, and so he let the teenage boy that was the clerk in the store to be in charge while he was gone for a few minutes. And while this kid with just the little peach fuzz on his cheek and the acne and the squeaky changing voice was in charge, a salesman came in and he asked to see the owner. And this boy with his cracking voice said, well, he's not here. He said, I'm in charge. He said, I'm the whole cheese. And the salesman said, well, he said, I think I'll come back a little later. I really need to talk to the owner. And as he got to the door, he turned around and said, by the way, tell him he's almost out of cheese. The conceited spirit that thinks more highly of himself than he ought. And then begins to think that others are less than important than we are. Paul addresses that in verse 5. So oftentimes the conceited spirit displays itself as we come into a position or an opportunity, and the thought to begin with is, what am I doing here? And then after a while, begin to think, what are they doing here? The conceited spirit, oh, how self-destructive that sort of an attitude is. A classic example, back in 2 Samuel, where we find a man that by the name of Ahithophel. He was a tremendous counselor. Verse 23 of 2 Samuel 16 says, the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. He was a counselor of kings, and he was like an oracle of God. And Absalom is seeking some counsel in his effort to overthrow his father's reign. And Ahithophel gives him some counsel, which Absalom thinks is good. But then another man comes along and gives some contradictory counsel. Absalom decides that's even better. And so he decides to follow the counsel of Hushai rather than the counsel of Ahithophel. And look what happens. Chapter 17, verse 23, and when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order and hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulchre of his fathers. What a picture of a man who had come to the point where he thought he was so important that if someone ignored his counsel, he just couldn't live any longer. Oh, the destructiveness to our ministry, to our church, to our school, to ourselves, to have a conceited spirit. The conforming spirit is a peril. The conceited spirit is a peril. Paul deals with the third in verses 6 through 13. And that's the complacent spirit. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And he goes on and mentions a number of things. And in verse 11 says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Oh, how easy it can be to become complacent in the place where God has put us, especially if we've been there for several years. To become complacent. Paul in this section deals with some areas where that complacency can be expressed in verses 6 to 8 with regard to service. J.H. Jowett in his book, The Preacher, His Life and Work, speaks of the danger to a preacher and a pastor of becoming professional in his ministry, to where he can just, he knows how to do it, and he can just do it without any heart, just going through the motions. Professionalism in the place that God has given us doesn't mean that we don't strive to have excellence. But if the professionalism spirit comes on to where we're just doing this in a professional manner, we've become complacent about our service, it's deadly. Paul goes on in verses 9 to 10 to speak about complacency in our love for that which is good, our love for others. We can become complacent and lax about that. In verse 11 that we read, complacent in our diligence. No real heart and spirit anymore in what we're doing. And complacent in verse 12 in our devotion. Continuing instant in prayer. Becoming complacent about God and our relationship and fellowship with Him. And in verse 13, complacent with regard to our concern about others. Perhaps even the very ones that God has given us the privilege to minister to. And we become complacent in our concern for them. Well, how do we deal with that complacent spirit? I think it's with the armament of emotion. The armament of emotion. Note in these verses on down through the end of the chapter, all of the emotional words that are used here. Certainly the enemies of the gospel use emotion. You read through the book of Acts and you find over and over again, Acts 6:12, 13:50, chapter 14 and verse 2, 17:13, 21:27, that the Jews stirred up the people. They moved on their emotions. They didn't lecture them. They didn't hold a seminar. No, they stirred them up. They dealt with them emotionally. TV commercials seek to stir emotions about products. Political buzzwords are thrown around to stir people's emotions against those liberals, against those conservatives, against these and that. Certain words used. Certainly the world knows the value and the power of emotion. The energy of emotion is that which moves the will. The intellect and truth can educate our mind, but it's our emotion that stirs our will to act upon that which we know. There are a lot of people who know a lot of things, but they're very unemotional in the use of all those tools of knowledge that they have. And so, the armament of emotion. Truth and intellect will keep emotion in balance. But we need to not fear emotion. Let me just give you some emotional scriptures. At the church of Ephesus, in Revelation 2, the Lord said, "You have left your first love." Stephanus' household, in 1 Corinthians 16, they've addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, did not our hearts burn within us as He spoke to us? Paul, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. The Lord Jesus, over and over again, moved with compassion. Noah, moved with fear, built the ark. It took more than just a knowledge that judgment was coming, or rain was coming, or the dimensions of the ark. He was moved with an emotion to get down to business and build that ark. Israel, everyone whose heart stirred him gave an offering. Zerubbabel, the Lord stirred up his spirit and he built the temple. Peter, the Lord Jesus said, "Lovest thou me?" He wasn't questioning his knowledge at that point. He was questioning his emotion. And Peter, later on, when he writes his second epistle, speaks about the fact that what I'm going to say to you isn't new, you know it, but he said, "I think it meet to stir you up." Oh, the armament of emotion to overcome the peril of complacency. And then the fourth peril in verse 14 is a cantankerous spirit. "Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not." And then verse 17, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men." And you go on through the rest of the chapter and through chapter 13, verse 7. He's talking about a cantankerous spirit toward personal adversaries. the Lord Jesus deals with that in depth in Luke chapter 6 and verse 27 to 36, but it's summarized in Matthew 5, 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Not having a cantankerous spirit towards our personal adversaries. Not to earn our salvation, that's not what he's saying, but that we might look like our Heavenly Father. We're children of the Heavenly Father. The Heavenly Father isn't cantankerous. Why should we be? And then he goes on in chapter 13 about the cantankerous spirit towards public officials. We find instances throughout the Word of God where people were confronting public officials, Daniel, Hebrew children, the disciples of the early church. They didn't confront them with a cantankerous spirit. That was the problem of the Jewish element in this church at Rome. There were the church was made up of Gentiles and Jews, primarily Gentiles, but there was a Jewish element there. And the problem with the Jewish element was especially with the matter of public officials and cantankerous towards them. And oh, how a cantankerous spirit is a peril to powerful Christian living and leadership. And then fifthly, a critical spirit. Verses 1 to 3 in chapter 14. The problem with the Jewish element in the church at Rome was a cantankerousness with public officials. The problem with the Gentile element there was a criticalness towards the fastidiousness of the Jews. In keeping days and dietary practices and so forth, just drove those Gentiles up the wall. Now, Paul writes to the Jews and says, now look, you be in subjection to those public officials. You don't have a cantankerous spirit toward. To the Gentiles, he tells them that those who are weak in the faith and hold doubtful disputations. And so don't make this a big deal and a big point of contention. And he expresses the way to deal with that critical spirit. In verse 12, he says, so then every one of us shall give account to himself to God. Hey, our personal accountability. Don't be so worried about him. I'm accountable. I'm not going to be accountable to God for him. But I'm going to be accountable to God for me. Now, of course, this is not, some people have used passages like this to argue against separation and against, if it's a biblical principle, if it's something that is clearly spoken of in the Word of God and is a doctrinal matter, then we need to stand firm and strong. But when it's just a difference of how we think something should be done or questionable matters, take into account, the most important thing is my personal accountability to God. And then, verse 13, my personal responsibility, that I not be putting a stumbling block in the path of someone else. So these five things, a complacent spirit, a cantankerous spirit, a conforming spirit, a critical spirit, a conceited spirit, these are perils to powerful Christian living and leadership. I close with calling your attention to Paul's statement to Agrippa in Acts 26 and in verse 29. He says, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Say, if we were to say to people, I want you or wish that you were a Christian just like I am, it is except for, what would the exception have to be? What would we say? I want you to live like I'm living, except for, whatever that exception is, that's the peril to your powerful Christian living and leadership. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as men and women here this morning who are preparing themselves for places of leadership and usefulness beyond just the basic level of Christian living, Lord, help us to realize those things that are perils, not only at that basic Christian living level, but certainly at the Christian leadership level. And help us to submit ourselves to God. And help us to be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
You've been listening to The Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Bud Bierman, director of the BJU Alumni Association. For a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.